All right, let's dive into the Word of God together. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, as we continue to study the Word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and book by book, we find ourselves on Sunday mornings in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 3, and we're going to be looking and overviewing this chapter. And Father, thank you so much for your Word that speaks just so gently to our hearts. And thank you so much for this time that we have here to serve you and to hear your Word and to be taught by you. And so, Lord, teach us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 3, the title of this message is Just Do It. Just do it. Yes, Nike has made this phrase their slogan, but what if God is asking you to do something that you think is humanly impossible? Will you still just do it? Now, someone is thinking, well, if it's humanly impossible, how can I just do it? Well, this is the dilemma this man in this story found himself in, and we're going to see how Jesus dealt with him. Look what it says there in verses 1-6. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he will heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save a life or kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, the conjunction and that starts verse 1 is connecting chapter 3 to what was said in chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2, the religious leaders were accusing Jesus of violating or breaking the Sabbath. So this conjunction continues to connect what was taking place. And in chapter 3, we see here they continue to accuse him of breaking their Sabbath laws. Now, it is believed that these same religious leaders secretly planted this man with the withered hand here to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath day, so they might accuse him, like verse 2 says. It is believed that this man had atrophy, which is the decreasing in size of a member of the body because of a lack of use. Some scholars and historians like Jerome suggest that he was a stonemason, and maybe he was injured on the job and atrophy set in over time. And if this is the case, this withered hand affected his income and the well-being of his family. Medicine being in the state that it was at this time, there would not be any painkillers to alleviate the pain, no Motrin or Aleve or Tylenol, none of that sort of stuff. So he was constantly in pain. No workers' comp to help either. So this man was seemingly in a hopeless condition. So here the stage is set. The religious leaders are watching to see if Jesus will heal this man and violate their Sabbath laws. I love what one pastor said. He said, they did not come to the synagogue to worship, but to watch. They did not come to commune with the Lord, but to confront the Lord. They did not come to find fruit, but to find fault. And they sat there waiting, knowing that Jesus will be moved with compassion and do something to violate their Sabbath laws. And as I look at this and begin to just think about these things, why do you come to church? Do you come to worship or to watch? To find fruit or to find fault? Picking at the style of songs or the way things are done, criticizing and critiquing because it's not like what you are used to church to be? Did you come to commune with the Lord or to confront? Confront someone on why your children aren't allowed in service with the adults, or to confront someone why you didn't hear anyone speak in tongues. You'd be surprised how many people get all freaked out over that. Why are you here? If you're here for any other reason other than to worship the Lord and to hear his word, then you are no different than these scribes and Pharisees that we're reading about in our story. Jesus knew what they were doing by planting this man with the withered hand here Because in verse 5, he says that he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. The word grieve in the Greek is soulupeo, and it means sorrow at, on account of, someone. And the phrase hardness of heart refers to the inability to understand because of a rebellious attitude. Jesus was grieved at these religious leaders because their hearts were so hardened. It was so hardened that they would purposely bring a helpless man there, not to rejoice to see him healed, but so they might find fault with the one doing the healing. There are Pharisees, I believe, that are alive and well today. Co-workers. You know, they come back to work and they say, you know, I gave my life to Jesus Christ and guess what? I got baptized. And the Pharisees on the job say, how did they baptize you? In Jesus' name? Or was it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Pharisees, finding fault instead of rejoicing that they gave their life to the Lord. And Jesus is grieved when we turn into Pharisees, when we turn into fault finders, sin sniffers, and all kind of stuff. It grieves him when we become like that. I believe there are some Pharisees here right now, arms folded, looking. Look at what she has on. Look at how he's dressed. Look. You're a Pharisee. You are a Pharisee. You're just like these people here. And if you were in Jesus' day, you'll be right along with them doing the same thing to Jesus. So now Jesus tells this man in verse 5 to stretch out your hand. Now this man could have protested and said, can't you see that my hand is withered? He would have probably gone into the story of how he got injured on the job. He said, Nehemiah was holding that rope, that stone, and my hand, I told him my hand wasn't out there, and he dropped the stone anyway and crushed my hand. Man, I still ain't got over what he did, you know, and he probably could have told the story of how he got injured, and he could have protested. He said, my hand is paralyzed. If I could stretch it forth, I would have stretched it forth a long time ago. And had he protested, he would have remained paralyzed. And I wonder how many areas remain paralyzed in our lives because we refuse to just do what God has told us to do. And we have a saying within Calvary Chapels, God's calling is his enabling. What he has called us to do, he will enable and empower us to do. So this man understood this. And when he stretched out his hand, verse 5 says his hand was restored as whole as the other. And I believe that God wants to restore things that has withered in our lives. Marriages. And he wants to restore relationships between parents and children, old friends. If we will just do it. Make that call. Send that email. Go over and knock on that door. Invite out to lunch. And I know some of you are here saying, you know what? No way! They're the ones who hurt me. They need to be sending me the email and sending me the call. And you wonder why your marriage, your friendships, your relationship remain withered, remain paralyzed, unable to move forward. You're unable to walk with people because you refuse to just do what the Lord has told you to do. God's calling is his enabling. He will empower and enable you to make that phone call, to send that email, to go see that person who you have that withered relationship with and see it restored. I believe God is bringing some people to your minds right now. And you're saying, you know what? But I still think they need to be the one to call me. Guess what? You heard me say it before. They're not the ones here hearing this message. You are. Not them. You are. So God wants you to do it. Now, just realize when your marriage or friendship is restored, there will be religious people, like verse 6 says, who would not be happy for you. And they may immediately plot with other people to see how they might destroy you, like verse 6 says as well. So don't be shocked. Religious folk, well, why are you getting back with them? You know what he did. You know he a dog, you know, and you got back. What are you getting back with him for? Religious people may plot and all this sort of, they won't be happy for you. So don't be shocked when this happens. Now look at verses 7 through 12. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now, in these verses, we see Jesus withdrawing to the Sea of Galilee. And verse 8 said that a multitude of people came to him. According to verse 9, he had to be put into a little boat because they wanted to touch him and they were about to crush the man. And verse 11 says, even those with unclean spirits fell down before Jesus, saying, "You are the Son of God." Then Jesus told them in verse 12 to shut up. Well, that's the Tony Clark translation. That, if I was writing that verse, that's how I would have put it. Shut your mouth. Now, why didn't Jesus want them to call him the Son of God? Isn't he the Son of God? Yes, he is, but he doesn't need Satan advertising for him. Why? Well, because Satan is called the father of lies in John 8:44. So God doesn't need the father of lies to advertise for him. So shut up. Shut your mouth. That's how I would have wrote that, you know. Look at verses 13 through 19. It says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James and John, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also would betray him. And they went into a house. Now, in these verses, we see Jesus choosing the 12 disciples. Now, according to Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it tells us that he spent all night in prayer before he chose these guys. Now, why is that? Did he want to make sure that these men would be the ones that will impact the world? Maybe he was. Maybe that's what he was doing. Or was Jesus spending all night in prayer, talking to the Father, saying, "Really? Are you sure these men? You got to be kidding me. These men? Let's take a brief look at them to see if you would have chosen these guys." Now, just think, just pretend, even though you think you are on inside your heart, just pretend you're God for a minute. And all of a sudden, you have this world, you want to change this world, and you had to choose some folks to change. Let's see if you would have chose these guys to change the world. Now, let's start off with Simon. Simon is always mentioned first. When you have the list of the disciples, Simon is always mentioned first, whose name was changed to Peter. Peter was a big mouth and would later curse and swear that he didn't know Jesus. Next, you have James and John, who were called the sons of thunder, no doubt because of their explosive and violent tempers. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, they wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy an entire city because they didn't receive Jesus. On another occasion, they wanted Jesus to stop some people from preaching because they weren't a part of their little clique. So would you have chosen a couple of hotheads who wanted to burn some folks up if your message was a message of love, grace, and forgiveness? What about Matthew, a ripoff artist? He worked for the IRS of Rome. Then you had Thomas, who would doubt that Jesus was even alive. Then you had James, the son of Alphaeus. He is also called James the Less. I mean, can you even count on him to do anything? Then you got Simon the Canaanite. Now, according to Acts 1, verse 13, he was called a zealot. A zealot was a radical group that tried to overthrow Rome using hand-to-hand combat. The first problem with having Simon on the team would be trying to keep Simon from killing Matthew, who used to work for the IRS of Rome. Say, always, look on, you know, you can't trust that Matthew over there, you know, looking at him. And would he be causing problems with the other disciples? You can't trust Matthew. You better not trust. You know, once you get him alone, I can slit his throat before you even know it. I just slit his throat. I can't stand that guy. Can I get you word for a role, man? You know, could you even count on him to be on the team? Finally, there's Judas Iscariot, who is always listed last. He will pull off the ultimate betrayal and turn Jesus in to the Roman government. What a motley crew. What a group of hot buttered mess guys. They are a hot mess. Would you have chosen these guys to change the world? And all these men, except for Judas, did turn the world upside down, or should I say right side up. How? They allowed Jesus to change them from the inside out. And this means that when Jesus chose you, when he chose me, don't think he got a bargain. Don't think he got a good deal. You think you all that. You really, really do. And you think, you know, Lord got you on the team that, hey, he made out pretty good. You are a hot mess, just like these guys are too. And I'm a hot buttered mess right along with y'all. And the thing about it is, he wants to change us from the inside out and use us to turn our world upside down. Should I say right side up? And he wants to use us. He wants to use you. See, when Jesus called Simon Peter, Simon is a name that it can be translated of many ways. One of the ways it can be translated is shifting sand. He was always shifting, kind of, you know, unsure and all that sort of stuff. And when he saw Simon, he said, you know what? Your name is Peter, which means rock. He wasn't a rock then. But Jesus saw what he can become when he submits his life to him. And when Jesus saw you, you're a mess. I was a mess. And he saw what we can become if we submit our lives to him. Because there's a world that we have influence over that he wants to change. And he wants to use us. That's why the Bible says that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise, the base things of the world, the things that are despised. So no flesh will glory in his presence. This is why. This is why he didn't go to the Jerusalem University and get a bunch of folks. He didn't do that. He didn't go down to Jerusalem University and got some folks. He got some ragtag, hot mess, butted folks. Like you and like me. And he saw what they can become when they submit their lives to him. And these are the ones that turned the world upside down. See, that was the viewpoint of the world. From the world's viewpoint, those Christians, they turned the world upside down. The real thing, we turned it right side up. And God wants to use you to turn your world right side up. It's already upside down. And he wants to use you to turn it right side up. God chooses winners. He chooses winners. You know why I bring this up? Because you might have blown it lately. You might have blown it this week and you feel like a loser. And your spouse and your children and your coworkers confirm it. You are a loser. But the fact that God has chosen you means that you're a winner because he can see what you can become in him. And you too can be used to turn your world right side up. Look at verses 20 to 27. And then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is a nut. He is out of his mind. And the scribes who were down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, in these verses, we see the popularity of Jesus growing, and they were so busy that according to verse 20, they didn't even have time to eat bread. So his family said, you know what? Enough of this madness. Enough of this madness. And according to verse 21, they said, let's go get this man, for he is out of his mind. And oh, how people don't realize or understand how ministering to people has a way of energizing you. You don't realize sometimes after being in service and doing three services, there's times, sure, I'm physically exhausted, but I'm just as energized and pumped. And you don't realize how ministering to people can have a way of energizing you. Then the scribes in verse 22 says that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus responded, if Satan cast out Satan, his kingdom cannot stand. Then he said in verse 25, pay attention to this. A house divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Married couples, did you hear what Jesus said? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Singles, 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 please listen carefully. This is why the Bible says do not date or marry people who are not Christians. 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 through 16 tells us why. Because your house will be divided. You want to do the things of God. They want to do the opposite things. You want the kids to come to church and they're like, oh, no, I want to let them stay home. You know, they had, you know, long, you know, there was a soccer all yesterday. So, you know, they need rest and they got to get their rest for the long week. And they want to do the opposite. This is why God established order in the home with the man. Watch this, as the servant leader and his wife submits to his leadership. This has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. It has to do with the order that God established in the home. Because if you have two heads, you will have chaos, confusion, and division. A house divided cannot stand. I didn't make this up. Jesus said it. You got a beef? Grill it up with Jesus. Now, verse 27 is a powerful verse for us as men and for single parents. Satan will seek to plunder the goods in our homes. He cannot if we remain strong in the things of God. The goods are our families, our finances, or all those things that are in our homes. The only way, watch this, the only way that Satan can plunder our goods if he first binds the strong man, and then he can plunder our goods. If Satan can get us as men caught up and bound with pornography, lust, other women, career, and you can put anything else on that list. If he can bind us up with these things, he can plunder our homes. And you wonder why your home is being plundered. It's because you're bound by something. Satan has come and bound the strong man. The strong man is the head of that home. And if he can get you bound in something, he's going to plunder your home. Now, your kids grown and gone, they make their own decisions. That's on them. But as they're in your home, Satan cannot plunder the goods in your home if you stay strong in the things of God. The only way, he has to first bind the strong man, get us as the head of the home caught up and bound in something. And then he can come and he can plunder our goods and plunder our home. And you wonder why your home is being plundered now, because the head of it is bound by something. And Satan has come and plundered the home. Oh, God is speaking this morning. He's speaking this morning. Look at verses 28-30. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Hyphen. You know, a hyphen in English acts as a period. God wants us to pause and meditate on that statement. And then he says, because, verse 30, they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, the interpretation of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in this context is saying that the works of Jesus were done by the power of Satan. But we know also something, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to draw people to Jesus Christ. John 16, verses 8-11 tells us that. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is also the rejection of Jesus Christ. And the reason why it is unforgivable is because you go to your grave saying, I do not want Jesus Christ to govern my life. So as long as you have breath in your lungs and you can hear the sound of my voice is an opportunity for you to make Jesus the Lord of your life. When you say, I don't want him to rule my life. I don't want him to govern my life. And you go to your grave with that on your lips. And there's been many people, their last words is, I do not want that man to rule my life. That's why it is unforgivable. Because you go to your grave saying, don't want nothing to do with him. So if you got breath in your lungs and you know Jesus is not the Lord of your life, today is the day of salvation for you. You better make it right. The longer you keep saying, I do not want him in my life, the longer you say, I don't want him governing my life, the longer you say that, the harder you get to where you got one foot in the grave and one in this world, and you still saying, I don't want him to govern my life. God forbid that you get to such a place. Look what he says in verses 31 to 35 as we wrap it up. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Here we see the family of Jesus trying to get to him. So someone says in verse 32, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus responded, who is my mother and my brothers? But whoever does the will of God is my true family. Jesus was saying, my true family is made up of those who do the will of my Father. My question for you is, are you doing the will of God today? Are you doing the, look at your life. Look how you live in your life. Look how you govern your life. Are you living your life by the will of God? If so, you are a part of the family of Jesus. If you're not, you want to make sure that today will be the day of salvation for you today. Now, let me conclude with this. Because today we saw Jesus tell a man to just do it. Stretch forth a hand that was paralyzed. And Jesus is telling us to just do it as well. Do that which we think is humanly impossible by making that phone call, initiate that contact with an old friend, coworker, or family member. Yes, it may be hard or even impossible, but remember God's calling is his enabling. What he has called us to do, he will enable and empower us to do. So just do it. Just do it. When you do it, you will find a freedom that will take place. Because now the ball is in their court. If they return the phone call and y'all cry and hug and all that sort of stuff, great. Praise the Lord. If they don't return the call or they say, get out of here, I'm too mad at you. It's off you. You did your job. You set free. It's on them now. And don't you want to be set free? Don't you want to be free? You know why I bring this up? Because there's one pastor who's been in ministry over 60 years. He said one of the things that's hindering revival taking place is the failure of Christians getting right interpersonal relationships. Many of us, we go about our daily life and our Christianity knowing that we have ought, we have something with somebody, and we don't care. We're just like, that's them. You know, you go your way, I go my way. I got this thing against you. And we like, okay, so what? And we wonder why we don't see revival. God really doing a work in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our church, because we got some interpersonal relationships we know that's not right. And the Lord wants us to get those things right. Lately, I've been trying to do that. Folks that I know got issues and stuff, and I've been trying to do that. I tell you what, I think I lost probably enough 20 pounds or something. The weight is off me. I'm lighter. I'm like, whoa, I'm free. I'm free. If they want to call back, one guy refused to call back. That's okay. I did my part. I did my thing. And so too, I'm free. I'm set free from that now. It's not like, yeah, I know I need to make the call. Ugh, I don't want to do it. Yeah, I'm free. I'm free as a bird. And you know what? That weight is still be on them. It'll still be on them. I know that God is bringing some folks to mind, ex-spouses, all kind of stuff. You got anger, bitterness, resentment, and you wonder why God is not moving in your life, why your walk with God has hit a brick wall. It's because you failed to get right some interpersonal relationships, some spouses, all kind of mess that the Lord wants you to get right. And you need to just do it. And he will give you the power and the strength to do it. There's going to be some folks up here to pray with about these things. And let me tell you, you need to take advantage of it. Because you want to see God use you to turn your world right side up. And he can't use you. He can't use me if we got this mess going on. We got this junk going on in our lives. And you're like, it's just hard. God's calling is his enabling. What he's called us to do, he will enable and empower us to do. I see some of you sitting there and you sitting and you thinking about this thing, you know, because you, and that hurt just stirring all up all over again. You need to do it. Need to do it. Get it right. And you at least initiate it. If they want to reciprocate back, great. If they don't, you're free. You set free. No longer you have that funny feeling and squirming and you won't have that. You'll be set free. Be set free. Don't you want to be set free? Don't you want to be free as a bird? Just wink. You can walk out of here just going for it. And you can do it by the power of God. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for sharing these things with us. And Lord, we just pray that you will help us to do which we think is humanly impossible. But Lord, through you, all things are possible. Help us, Lord, to get right those relationships that are withered, those relationships that are paralyzed in our lives. And we just pray. We want to be able to walk with you. We want to be able to walk with people. But Lord, we're paralyzed. We're withered because of these relationships that are broken in our lives. We pray that you would empower us to restore that which is broken. Enable us to do what we can't do on our own. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.